Well, hello everyone. It is the weekend of April the 3rd, 2020, and this is the time where we'll take a look at the continuing Holy Spirit series under the Forbidden Topics Holy Spirit. This is the third installment, and last time we had looked at where Holy Spirit refers to the Father's mind specifically. We finished up the last message, Holy Spirit 2, looking at Acts 2:33, where we see another dimension of Holy Spirit revealed to us. This happened just after the day of Pentecost, and we begin to see what was being exposed. So if we look in Acts 2:33, it says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," speaking of Christ, of course, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So they had seen the flames of fire come down upon the people. That was a really shocking display, probably not been seen before. And we see in that the Holy Spirit is then something that flows from the Father. It did not come from Christ, it came through Christ. It was given to him by the Father, and then he poured it out. And when we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Therefore, who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." So it doesn't leave any doubt as to where the Holy Spirit actually comes from. It comes from God the Father. And it was shown, as mentioned in Isaiah 63:10, that Holy Spirit can and does indeed reference God's mind specifically, or his mindset, if you will, his mental disposition. So that's one meaning of it. And we need to take some time to ask ourselves, do you suppose that Satan might have a problem with God the Father, whom he hates to levels we cannot grasp, with having folks down here starting to think like their father does? Would he try to place roadblocks at every conceivable turn to have us think that the Father is not involved with our development into his sons? Would he do that? You think? You know, and it's sometimes useful to consider, because we've seen in Acts 2:33 where this is stuff that flows from the Father to us. Would he seek to obscure, to obfuscate, to blind us to what that absolutely involves? And you know, sometimes it's important that we consider things in a personal manner, a very personal way, because we can sometimes take on an intellectual understanding of a concept, but until we sit in the shoes ourselves, we can't really grasp it to the degree that we should. So we're going to do something a little unusual here, perhaps. We're going to put ourselves in God's shoes, God the Father's shoes. And he does tell us a bit what his world is like. So imagine us sitting in this position, personally, you and I. And we'll go to Revelation 4, and we'll read verses 8 through 11, just so we can set the stage. This is around God's throne, and let's pretend it's our throne. "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So imagine these creatures addressing you like that. "Wherever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so, in our role play here, you and I have the capacity, as outlined in Revelation 4:11. That's the setting. That's the scene that God our Father lives in that. So imagine yourself being in that position. Further, in enhancement of that, if we go to Job, the book of Job 34, there's a very interesting passage in there, Job 34, where we'll read verses 10 through 15. And again, keep that role-playing thing in mind, because it is helpful to us to understand the situation. It says, "Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? Or who appointed him over the whole world?" Well, the answer is nobody. "If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust." Imagine yourself having that type of capacity, where you would be able to remove your spirit and your breath, something that flows from you, and all flesh would cease to exist. That's where our Father actually sits. That is his position of power. If we go to the concordance again and look up the word spirit, again is word 4151 in the concordance, and let's just review that. It means a current of air, a breath, as we just read, or a breeze, by analogy, or figuratively, a spirit, the rational soul, vital principle, disposition, mental disposition, an angel, a demon, God, Christ's spirit, the Holy Spirit, ghost, life, spirit, mind. There's the list of things that spirit can refer to. And it must cause us to stop and think when we read it, what is it actually referring to? If you sat in that throne with that kind of power personally, it's unthinkable, of course, our Father occupies that space. But what would you conceivably be afraid of? Well, the answer is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, I want to show you an example of how we have to actually think when we come across the word Spirit in Scripture, or Holy Spirit, as the case may be. And I want to use this example because it begins to get us thinking about this stuff that flows from the Father. What does it actually do? How does it interact? And we saw in Job's account where this spirit and this breath that flows from the Father is actually the creator of life, the sustainer of life, as we would understand it. If we go to the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, we look at that, and it says in verse 9 of Mark, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit," there's that word again, "descending upon him like a dove. So he actually saw something that had taken the shape and form of a dove. And at the same time, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, who else could say that but the Father? And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So there was an intellectual direction to drive Christ into the wilderness. And we learn a little bit more of that incident. We're given some more detail in the book of John. And it, you know, when we come across these things, we need to take the time to stop and actually think a little bit about what it's trying to tell us. In John 1, verses 29 through 34, we see a parallel account. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit,'" there we go again, "'descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.'" And here Spirit is referred to as a he, so you can go back through 41:51 and see who that might possibly be. "I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me," well, who was that? "'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So this life force that we looked at in the book of Job, an energy and a power with intelligence, flowed forth, created something like a dove, and it landed on Christ. Could that same energy, that same intelligently controlled power, create an elephant? Could it create a rhinoceros? Could it create anything it wanted? I think we all know the answer to that. The being that sits in that chair has no fear of anything. And we're going to see that as we walk through this. God occupies a very unique space. And to show that, let's look at Job 41, and we'll look at verses 1 through 11. When God was questioning Job, he said, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or head his fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall not one be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me?" Pretty obvious. "And you can't touch this other being. I made him. What about, how does that work?" And if we go on to verse 21, it says, speaking of this being, "His breath kindles coals, a flame goes out of his mouth, strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, they are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which or who is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. So I think we know exactly who that is. And when he was made and designed by God, he was made without fear. He feared nothing. And we've seen before, God has no reason to fear anything at all. So take a created being made without fear, have him go sideways, not even fearing God, who can unexist him at any time with a thought to do so. And we begin to see in some small way the majesty and power of our God and our Father. And we can now understand what is referenced in 1 John 4, 1 John 4, verses 16 through 18. Our Father is perfect love, and perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4, verses 16 through 18. It says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us, for this being with that kind of stroke, that kind of power, the love he has for us, God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, as our Father is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." When we read about how Satan was made originally, who once walked before God in love. Remember, you were perfect in all your ways until iniquity was found in you. And Satan, who once walked before God in love, now walks before God in hate, envy, jealousy, no fear, unrepentant, without being tormented by anything, and all that he has become. The modern day psychopaths reflect the same spirit that drives them, and there is no love. Even after his thousand-year imprisonment during the millennium, he emerges unrepentant, on the same track, and despite all who he is, as we read in Job 41, God will destroy him. We'll just read that. It's in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 28, where we find that God is speaking about Satan. He said, "You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who knew you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever." God has no fear of that being, and when this time, he will totally destroy him. Who would want to promulgate the idea that Satan can't be taken out? Only God can be not taken out. So you'll be able to figure out where that little idea came from. There is a teaching also that God, our Father, cannot be in the presence of sin. Well, that should lead to a logical question. Is he afraid of it? Well, he's afraid of nothing, given what we've looked at. Would Satan seek to promote it and such an agenda that our Father couldn't possibly be in the presence of sin? You think? Would he want us to think that our Father is not involved in our lives for any reason at all? Would he want us to have contact with our Father when he wants to be our Father? I believe we all know the answer to that. What would be the equivalent of God cannot be in the presence of sin from Satan's perspective? Well, how about Satan cannot stand to be in the presence of sin? Of righteousness, or anyone that promotes it. And indeed, if we go back to the book of Job, we see that that is exactly the case. The spirit of Satan cannot stand to be in the presence of righteousness. In Job 1, verses 7 through 12, the Lord said to Satan, From where have you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, well, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it, you know, just kicking the tires. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. Does that sound like a being without fear, speaking before his Creator? And as soon as he is given the capacity to go after Job, because he's a righteous man, he goes out and just annihilates him. He can't stand anybody who would be obedient to God and would worship before him. And you see that he immediately goes out and attempts to destroy him. There's no remorse, there's no repentance, and because Job survived that test, as we read when through that passage, he gets another shot. And we read about that in Job 2. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Jehovah, as if he's afraid of this guy. And Satan also came among them to present himself. And he said, well, where have you come? Well, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it, just kicking the tires. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him, on and on. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch forth your hand and now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. This being is so filled with hate of righteousness. He went out from the presence of Jehovah and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. What a piece of work. It's amazing. His hate shows clearly, and he has no fear of recrimination or consequence. Well, why this background, you ask? Like, we have to understand the mindset of these various beings. If we go to Revelation 12, Revelation 12, and verse 17, we see this exact same mindset. He hasn't changed. And, you know, with the days, the way they're looking right now, it's pretty crazy. We could be walking right into the beginning of Jacob's trouble. We read in Revelation 12, 17, it says, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He cannot stand righteousness. Just can't handle it. So there's going to be a time of persecution coming upon those who would seek and practice seek their Father, and practice righteousness. If we go back to Acts 2:33 again, just to review it, Acts 2:33, we see again that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father, is given to Christ, and then Christ in turn pours it out. The source of the Holy Spirit is God the Father, whom Satan detests. And if we go over to Acts 5:32, we see here, it says, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God the Father has given to those who obey him." Okay, so if there's a willingness to obey God, and Job certainly had that, and God's called have that, then God gives this Holy Spirit to those people. Why does he do that? What's the point? Well, we get an answer for that in 1 John 3, verses 18 through 24. It says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him," the him is God the Father. "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." And you can imagine how Satan would be pleased with that. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." So there's no doubt about who the him and the his is before. "And love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So this force that flows from the Father enables the Father to live in us. He abides in us. We become at one with him. What do you think Satan thinks of such an arrangement? Where a being, especially God the Father, lives in other beings, his children, that are similar to God. Would he have a problem with that, do you think? Would he be real pleased with those who would obey God and welcome revelation from him to develop the Father's mind in them to become holy? Do you think he'd have an issue with that? Well, again, I think maybe we all know the answer to that. There's an amazing passage, really. John 14:23. We all know it, and we'll all probably read it in the upcoming Passover service. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So if you come across somebody that has an issue with the Father living in us, whose spirit do you think that is? Think about that. Very plain, the Father lives in us, and Jesus Christ also lives in us. And in the Acts 2:33 thing, we see God's presence being established in those he was calling, and worse yet, according to Satan, empowering them with spiritual understanding and giving them some of his limitless abilities. The capacity to understand righteousness, to download data into them that would turn their attention to their true Father and not the false one. Do you suppose he might have an issue with that? Would he seek to hide and obfuscate that, this aspect of the Holy Spirit, so that it will all be a blur? You think? Notice what happens in these examples where God the Father actually gets involved with people. And then we'll go to Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5 for a spot to begin to look at this. Romans 5, verse 5. When this power and energy and intelligently controlled manifestation of something that pours from our Father out. It's amazing. Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God, rather than the hate of God, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So when this Holy Spirit, this force that pours forth from the Father, comes into us, it changes our attitude from hating God or being hostile to Him to loving the Father. We'll talk about an attitude adjustment. One of the features of this thing that flows from the Father, this breath, this wind, can change our attitude and adjust our spirit to one of loving God as opposed to hating Him. Do you think Satan would have a problem with that? Is the Father involved here? Well, let's go to Acts 13. Acts 13. We can see some other examples. And we were looking for the effect of this. Acts 13, verses 6 through 12. When they'd gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, so not wanting that contact to come, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. The presence of God the Father in Paul allowed him to recognize the enemy, whose father was Satan. Would Satan have a problem with that? One of his minions being taken out by the one the Father hates? Is the Father involved here? We go back to Acts 2. Acts 2. Acts is just filled with examples of the Holy Spirit in action. You can see that Paul had an ability to recognize things that he just didn't have before. Understanding, data, the mind of God being built in him so that he could see what was going on. Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it would not read in the concordance that wind or a blast is one of the meanings of spirit. Yes, indeed. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, the stuff that emanates from God, comes through Christ. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is one of those cases that we've got to look down the list. These people all of a sudden had an ability to do things they had never done before. So this is a transfer of intelligence and data, and the Spirit, one of the meanings of Spirit, is God Himself. When we read 41:51, it can mean God. We know that the Holy Spirit comes from God. It flowed to these people. God gives it to those who obey him. And he gave them the capacity to speak other languages. How about that? That's pretty amazing. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Though they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Are these not Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia," you know, a whole collection of guys from all over the place, they could understand what they were saying. And they hear them speaking in our own tongue. Some would argue it's a miracle in the listening. Okay, there was still a capacity given for these people to do something they could never do before. They were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" And others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit." God here is clearly a reference to the Father. "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Again, there is a capacity given to those who were becoming God's sons and daughters through this display of power, this flow of data and intelligence and creative ability to God's people. Do you suppose God is somehow involved? Let's look at Acts 1:8. Well, actually, it was read in verse 7. "And he said to them," as Christ speaking, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." So do you think the Father's watching? Yeah. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The transfer of ability and strength to God's children? Do you think Satan would have a problem with that and seek to let us know that somehow, or want us to know, the Father's not involved? Acts 10, verses 34 through 38. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ,'" so God here is a reference to the Father, "'He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God the Father was with Christ.'" Does that sound like God the Father is not involved to you? Christ said, "It's the Father in me that does the works." It's pretty amazing. Acts 15:8. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." God the Father does not need to work through anybody. He's God. And if he chooses to give that understanding and transfer his mind so that people can become his children, that's exactly what he does. If we go to 1 Corinthians 6, and we take a look at verses 19 and 20. It says, "Or do you not know that your body," that's you and I, "is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we have the Father indwelling in us. That's a pretty amazing concept to have. If we go over to the little book of Titus, Titus 3 and verse 5. It says, read verse 4. "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So this Holy Spirit, when it comes from the Father, flows from him, it washes us, it renews us, and turns us into what we were meant to be. Do you think Satan would maybe have a problem with that? I think he'd be bothered by the fact that God the Father is absolutely involved with and through us at all times. I think so. I'm going to just take a look at a few scriptures in Matthew 6 to show you this, the level of involvement that the Father has in our lives directly. Matthew 6, 1. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Is he watching? Is he involved? Is he paying attention? Verse 4, or 3, "When you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly." Is he involved? Verse 8, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you even ask." Does that sound like he's an absentee dad? Verse 14, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Are we noticing a pattern here? Verse 18, "So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Can you see where false doctrine would seek to do away with the fact that the Father is intimately involved in each and every one of us through his presence that he establishes, that flows from him? Holy Spirit, then, can be and is the presence of God, the gifts from God, the transfer of abilities and understanding from our Father to become what we were created to become in the first place. In 2 Corinthians 6, it's very clearly stated what the Father wants. Again, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18. "What agreement has the temple of God," that's us, "with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, the Father. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's pretty plain. And you know, there's something that's always puzzled me and made me think. In the book of Ephesians, it shows us in verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's who we are. Till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. Do you feel that you've reached the fullness and stature of Christ? Ezekiel 34 would give us pause to consider, but I've read nothing in the scriptures that suggests this is not possible for us. We are to achieve this. In light of this, let's finish what we started. You know? It doesn't say we can't get there. Why don't we get there? That's a good question. The purpose of the teachers is to bring people to that point. Imagine, we'll go back to this kind of a role thing, that you were going to go into battle against Satan. Just you. For all the marbles. Would you want to be fully armed, if I could use that term, so to speak? What would you ask God for? If you were going into a battle against Satan for all the marbles, what would you ask of him? And you know, we're given an example of Christ's condition before the greatest battle of all time ever happened. And we read about that in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, it's quite an amazing thing. Christ is going into battle against Satan. Notice this. Luke 4:1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit, and that can mean God, into the wilderness. And being tempted for 40 days, and the margin says tested, we don't know what those tests were. And in those days, by Satan, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward when they had ended, he was hungry. Well, no kidding. The battle had been arranged. And we only see the climax of the battle in the text. What happened during those 40 days? Being filled with God's mind and power, his intellect, that might have come in rather handy in such a battle, don't you think? Do we have access to the same Holy Spirit? Is it the same Father that lives in us? If we're not at that level, why not? What is preventing God from doing so? Is it something we are doing or not doing personally? You know, what would you ask of the Father? What would you ask of the Father if you were going into a battle just like that? Would you want his mind? Would you want his abilities? You think? And we do get a glimpse of the tools of the Holy Spirit that Christ was given to go into that battle. And we read about that actually in Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. And while you're turning there, or I'm turning there, you know, always go back to the case of the woman that had the issue of blood. Christ was walking through a crowd. Keep in mind, it's the Father that, Christ said, it's not me that does the works, it's the Father in me that does the works. So he's walking through a crowd. Somebody touches him. He feels power going out from him. And he has no clue who it was. He didn't even know what happened. So, when the woman came up to him, and she was completely healed, all Christ felt was power leaving him. Who was it that diagnosed the problem? Who was it that had the power and the ability to control that power? to do exactly the right thing, to fix the exact right problem, and have the will and the mercy to do it? Is it not God the Father living in Christ as he lives in us? Do you think Satan would have an issue with that same arrangement going on? Just asking. Notice the weapons that Christ had in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the mind of God." Well, wouldn't you want to have those tools in your battle? "The Spirit of wisdom." Do you think you need a little wisdom going into a battle against Satan? Understanding what was going on? "Spirit of counsel and might." "The Spirit of the knowledge." Wouldn't you want to have all the knowledge of God, the Father? That's what he was given. Those were the tools that he had. "The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, to always do our Father's will." And so much we're hearing lately, put the Father first. Think of those weapons that he had and how the Father was able to fill him with all of those tools that he needed to do that battle. There is indeed a breath, a wind, a flow of data that proceeds from the Father to us. We need to be plugged into that as we grow and learn. Hopefully we've demonstrated that very clearly. It's stuff that flows from the Father into us. But is that all there is to the concept of Holy Spirit? When we read 41:51 again, it is a current of air. We've shown that. It is a vital principle. It is a mental disposition. But it is also an angel, a demon, God, Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So have we exhausted all the possibilities of what Holy Spirit actually is? I don't think we've exhausted it yet. There are more possibilities, and more on that next time. Hope you all have a wonderful Passover. Bye for now.